the unsearchable riches of Christ. Strange words in one way for a man such as Paul to use. He was a poor man for most of his Christian ministry. Many times we find references in his writings to him being in want, and being in need, suffering hardship and privation. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, in the verse 10, as he writes to those in that church, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Everywhere and in all things, as Paul went about his ministry, it seems there were times of need and of privation, even times of hunger, of poverty. We know from his own words to the Ephesian elders that he worked with his own hands to provide his own needs and for the needs of those who accompanied him on his missionary endeavors. And at times he suffered great physical hardship and want. And yet he preached a message that was immeasurably rich, because it was a message that presented the revelation of a Savior in whom were hid the unsearchable riches that he speaks of here. And so, even on many occasions, when his outward frame, perhaps in his clothing, even in his countenance, or in his want of food or of shelter or of other physical necessities, there may have been eloquent testimony of poverty, yet in Paul's heart and in his message and in his preaching, there was a testimony to infinite fullness, to the unsearchable riches of the Christ that he knew, he loved, and he served. The often poverty-stricken preacher, and maybe living hand-to-mouth on many occasions, despised and rejected as the off-scouring of the earth, the object of mockery and of shame, declared a Savior whose worth cannot be estimated or whose value cannot be comprehended. How often it is that external appearances belie the real value of something. How often it is that we are deluded into looking only on the external appearance, to looking upon how things appear to the human eye, and therefore overlooking something of real worth. We can be deceived by external appearances. But I trust that today the Lord will give us an eye to look beyond external appearances, perhaps of need, of poverty. We look upon the Church of Christ and we see it as an organization that is despised and hated and rejected, and the faithful people of God are looked down upon and counted as nothing by the world. And yet among that people there is to be found the unsearchable riches of the knowledge of Christ. I trust that today you know the Savior, that that's how you look upon him, that you have come to see what Paul saw, that though in the words of the hymn writer, in land or store you may be poor, that you can go on to say, "Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus, and therefore am immeasurably rich." I want us to think a little of the words that the apostle uses here, and to begin with his description of the Savior here, the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are terms that present to us the value or the worth of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it may be difficult for us to grasp the value of something. Perhaps we are faced sometimes in life with things that it's hard to define just the value of that object. We all have things, I'm sure, in our possession that are precious to us, and yet in terms of dollars and cents, they're not worth very much. And yet for sentimental reasons, perhaps, they have a certain value to us. How do we define the value of the Lord Jesus? How do we speak of His person and His work? Sometimes we may struggle to find the words. Paul describes it here in a wonderful way, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He uses the word riches. When we think of that word, inevitably we do think of material things, of silver and gold, of money, of material possessions. Those are the things that we normally equate with that word, riches. And right away there comes to our mind a certain standard of worth and value. As we think of the riches of perhaps some of the wealthy men that come to our mind that we have read of, and their fortune is immense, and they have all of these possessions and material things, and we have a certain idea of value that is measured in that way. Well, Paul obviously is not speaking here of material riches and material wealth, but he is using a word that really, in its basic meaning, just speaks of abundance, just speaks of fullness. And as he speaks of the riches of Christ, he is speaking of the abundant, rich, full, complete perfections of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the perfection of the resources that are to be found in Him. Not speaking of a bank balance or of gold or of silver, but just as those things would be described as the resources, or the possessions, or the indicators of the wealth of a man who has them. So there is to be found in Christ certain fullness, a certain abundance, certain perfections that are His resources, and by which, as we come to understand them, we can measure something of the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told here that He not merely has an abundance, and that there is not only a fullness in Him, but that that fullness, those riches, are unsearchable. In Christ there is to be found a treasure, a value, a worth that is infinite, that surpasses the value of anything that is known to man. No matter how wealthy a man is, inevitably, if you count long enough, you will be able to assess accurately what he is worth. Even the wealthiest men have to submit accounts to federal authorities in order to pay their taxes. And the accountant will have to work out, no matter how immense the fortune is, he will come ultimately to an exact measure of what that is worth. But here, as Paul writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, he deliberately uses the word unsearchable. Here is a value, here is a worth that is therefore set apart from everything else. It is unsearchable. It cannot be found out. It is infinite. Take, for example, Moses' estimation of the value of Christ that is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 26, where he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Even the reproach of Christ and the shame that he had to bear because of his identity with the Christ of God and the people of God, that shame was to Moses of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Moses, no doubt, had practical experience growing up as a prince in Pharaoh's house of all of the treasures and the valuables that were associated with the Egyptian dynasty at that time. The greatest empire of its day. Moses had it all, and yet he esteemed or he valued the reproach of Christ as being far greater than that. It went beyond all of the baubles of Pharaoh's court. Greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. In Philippians chapter 3, you have Paul's own testimony of his conversion and of the change of heart and mind that occurred as he met the Savior. Verse 7, yea, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We don't really even need to go any further than that in his statement, though he elaborates upon it a little and compares everything else as being mere dung in comparison to the value of Christ. But the word that he uses, translated there, excellency. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's a word, and even in the English term, for something to excel, it means that it goes beyond all of the other things. He uses a word that means just that. It surpasses everything. The knowledge of Christ went beyond everything else. Everything else in Paul's estimation, whether material or temporal, became as worthless as dung in the light of the new value that he now placed upon the Savior. His worth can never be exhausted. It is unsearchable. It can never be fully measured or depleted. In him there is infinite fullness, infinite abundance, infinite completeness, and infinite perfection. That's the sense of the words that Paul is using here. There's not a description on earth can do justice to the person of Christ. Not a description can ever do justice to the worth and value of the Savior. The fullness of Christ is described here. What is that fullness? As he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, what does he have in mind? There are many things that we could pay particular attention to, but for the purposes of our study today, we're just going to divide it into two very simple parts. The fullness of Christ that is described here clearly includes what he is as God. It is what he is as God that gives him infinity. That gives him that unsearchable fullness. It is what he is as God possessing the attributes of deity that gives him this unsearchable fullness and perfection. In him reside all the perfections of deity. As the apostle was to put it, In the Colossian epistle, chapter 2, in the verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why he possesses these unsearchable riches, because he is God. The preaching of Christ is the presentation of one in whom all of the perfections and fullness and infinity of deity resides. And who can even begin to describe the fullness and the preciousness and the value of the majesty and the glory and the power and the knowledge and the wisdom? And you could go on to list all of the attributes of deity. And all that God is in his fullness is revealed to men in Jesus Christ. He is unsearchably rich because he is God. All that is ascribed to God belongs to him. In the verse 16, Paul records something of his prayer requests for these believers, and he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Speaking specifically there, the his will relate to God the Father. That's whom he bowed his knees before in verse 14. That the riches of the glory of God would be manifested in them in their strengthening by the Spirit and their being indwelt by Christ. And the wonderful thing is that in the context he has indicated that all of the riches of the glory of God that is communicated to mankind according to verse 11 is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of the fullness of God that can be communicated to men is communicated to them in and through Christ, is to be found in Christ. The riches of His glory found in the Savior. That's just one instance. We're not going to take time to look at any other indications in Scripture of that truth. You know that the Word of God is replete with references to the fact that in Christ is to be found all of the fullness and the perfections of the Godhead. But not only does Paul include in this terminology what Christ is as God, but he is especially and primarily really referring to what Christ is as the mediator between God and men, as the Savior of sinners, the anointed Messiah, the Savior, the messenger of the covenant that God has sent to be the Savior of mankind. The unsearchable riches of Christ are the riches, the value, the preciousness, the fullness, the perfections of Christ as the Redeemer, as the Savior of sinners. Now Paul is speaking here of the gospel message and his role as a preacher of the gospel. He is especially dealing with one particular matter, and that is the inclusion of Gentiles in that gospel message and in that gospel hope. That's what he is particularly addressing in a sort of an aside argument from verse 2 to verse 13. You'll see the similarity between verse 1 and verse 14, because he starts off in the verse 1 speaking of this cause, referring back up to the contents at the end of chapter 3, particularly the verse 19. Ye are therefore now no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He's dealing specifically with the inclusion of Gentiles in that heavenly citizenry brought into the family of God. For this cause, I'm going to pray. And then he elaborates on his prayer in verse 14 and following. And in between, he deviates, as it were, from his main theme for a little to speak of his own calling and the work of God in setting him apart to the gospel ministry, to the value and the worth of Christ and the wonders of the gospel that he is preaching. This gospel that now has embraced them, though once aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. And he's speaking here of what Christ is as the Savior who reached out to embrace these heathen Gentiles. It is his worth as the mediator that is primarily in view. If you go back to the book of Colossians in chapter 2 and the verse 3. Well, we need to take verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is a little ambiguity here in the verse 3 as to where exactly all of these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. In whom, obviously in our translation, it is a reference to Christ. But as you'll see in the margin, it can also be referred to the gospel that is referred to in the verse 2. But really, when it comes down to it, it's a single thing that is in view. It is the gospel and the Christ of the gospel in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The gospel presentation of Christ, that message that sets him out as the Redeemer, as the mediator between God and men, revealing God to man, there is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In his work as the mediator, which the gospel reveals, is to be found, as Paul describes it here, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You think of those well-known words of the Lord Jesus, wonderful and familiar gospel words that look at the matter from the other side. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And you have in that statement an indication of the value and the worth not only of the soul, but of the work of Christ to save that soul. The recovery of that soul, the salvation of the soul, the opposite of its being lost, is a transaction that is worth more than all the world. And yet that is a transaction that the Lord Jesus has worked out countless times, millions upon millions upon millions of times. That transaction has been worked through. What value there is to be found in him as the Savior and the Redeemer of the souls of men. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You have the word riches, you have the word abounded, or giving us the idea of abundance. It's in redemption that his unsearchable riches are to be seen, in the value of his blood that secures forgiveness and pardon for the guilty. There is an abundance, an unsearchable treasure indeed, the riches of his grace. In chapter 2 and the verse 7, we read of God raising up sinners with Christ, his people with him, raising us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All that Christ secures for his people, through the kindness and the grace of God, securing life from the dead, securing redemption, securing justification, securing the glorification. Every element of what Christ as the mediator secures for his people, described here as the exceeding riches of his grace. And again you have that superlative term. It is exceeding. Goes beyond everything. Goes beyond any other kind of treasure or worth or value. There's nothing to be compared with it. We read that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The riches of Christ in salvation and in redemption. As Paul comes to the climax of his wonderful treatise on justification in Romans chapter 11, he breaks out in praise in Romans 11 and 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And he is explicitly speaking about God justifying sinners. God justifying the rebellious, the unworthy. In the context of chapter 11 and the previous chapters, a specific point in his justifying a remnant within the nation of Israel. That people that had gone so far away from God. Yet the Lord purposes to bring them back. Sinners generally, whether Jew or Gentile, having gone from God, yet it is his purpose in Christ to bring them back. To save them, to reconcile them, to pardon them, to justify them. Oh, the depth of the riches. Who can measure the fullness and the perfection that is to be found in Christ as the mediator, as the redeemer of souls. We have the words of Peter as well. Not redeemed with silver or gold or any other such corruptible thing, but with the precious blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, without blemish, without spot. The fullness of Christ is such as can satisfy the emptiest of sinners, has satisfied the emptiness of a world of empty sinners, from the beginning of time to this day, and will continue to satisfy their emptiness to all eternity. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The poorest, most spiritually bankrupt of men find all they need in Him. The words of John the Baptist sum up the testimony of every believing sinner of His fullness. Have we all received? The value that is spoken of here by the apostle, just before we leave the point, belongs exclusively to Christ. It is the unsearchable riches of Christ. It may seem a simple, a basic, and even an unnecessary point to make, and yet I feel it is necessary. That all of this value that Paul saw in Christ and in his gospel focused upon the person of Christ. The preacher was nothing. That's clear from his own words. We'll look a little more at them in a moment. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints. No, the preacher's not anything. The external circumstances didn't mean anything. The value of the value that Paul is speaking about here is the value of Christ alone. The worth of the Savior. The fullness that is to be found alone in Him. Not in church ordinances or church rituals or church personalities or anything else. To be found in Christ. That's the concentrated focus of the gospel message. It's Christ alone. That it is in Him and in Him alone is to be found such spiritual treasure as will satisfy the poor souls of men. In Christ alone. That has to be our focus. That has to be the focus of all preaching. That has to be the focus of the church, of every Christian. It's Christ in Him. All fullness dwells. But let's move on to notice something else. That the worth of Christ is only seen as the grace of God works in power to humble men through the preaching of the gospel. The value, the worth, these unsearchable riches of what Christ is as God come to redeem sinners. That worth is only recognized as God in grace works in power to humble proud sinners through the preaching of the gospel. You'll see that Paul refers to his message and to the gospel generally here as a mystery. The gospel which reveals the worth of Christ is to the natural mind a mystery. He speaks in verse 9. Of the mystery. Now he is referring particularly, you will see, to the fellowship of the mystery. One particular part of the application of the gospel that he's dealing with in the context is the fellowship between Jews and Gentiles in one church within one gospel. But the mystery here is the gospel message he's referring to. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Paul's understanding of the gospel came by revelation. Directly revealed to him by God. It was a mystery. The message that he preached was to the natural mind a mystery. The prophet Isaiah discovered the same thing. In Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our report, or our preaching, or our message? And he went on to speak of the rejection of Christ. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Nothing in him that appeals or seems valuable or worth very much to men. And he is rejected and despised by men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he gives us another instance of this failure to appreciate the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and again he's referring to the gospel message, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know, they didn't recognize. And he goes on in the next verse to speak of the dullness and the stupidity and the blindness of the sinful heart. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things, or we can even read the words, which God hath prepared for them that love him. The revelation that he has given in the gospel, it's a mystery. The natural eye can't see it. The natural mind can't understand it. The ear doesn't hear. The ear of the sinner naturally doesn't hear anything in the gospel message that indicates the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sinful blindness, the riches of Christ are concealed from men. But he speaks here of the means of revealing Christ's value. He himself has come to see and to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was his calling, to make men see what was otherwise hidden to them. If you go back to Acts chapter 26 and to verse 15, you have Paul rehearsing one of the occasions in which he rehearses his call to the ministry. Acts 26:15 takes us back to his conversion on the Damascus road. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." It's interesting that in Acts 22 he adds the word, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." The title of his humiliation, the title of his rejection, Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, the one to be despised. And here's how he appears to Paul. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Christ appeared to him in glory. Jesus of Nazareth appeared to him in glory, and Paul recognized now something about this Jesus of Nazareth that he had never recognized before. And he was sent to preach Christ, to open their eyes under that preaching ministry. The eyes of blind sinners would be opened. When he writes in the words of our text, or in the verse 8 rather, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word translated preaches in its fullest sense to preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel. That's what he was doing, and that's the means that God uses to reveal to men the unsearchable riches of Christ. In verse 2 he tells us that he himself had been made a gospel steward by God to dispense to men the glories of Christ in the gospel. That's the significance of the word dispensation. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, in other words, God has made me a steward, like in Bible times, the steward was sort of the head of the servants in the household. He was charged with the duty of the ordinary running of the household, and he administered the master's resources to see to it that things were run well and that every need was provided. That's what Paul was in the gospel. He had been constituted as a steward, and through the preaching of the gospel, he was dispensing to men the glories and the riches of an infinitely rich Savior. That's the means that God uses to reveal the riches of Christ to men. That's what biblical preaching is. Anything less is not biblical preaching. Preaching that concentrates upon something other than the dispensing of the riches of an infinitely full and perfect Savior is not preaching in the biblical model. Men can preach about principles, they can preach about this or that or the other thing, they can draw lessons from hither, thither, and yon, they can present nice sounding little homilies and sermons, but if there is not a dispensing of the riches of Christ Jesus, it's not preaching. There must be the presentation to men of this unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul preached. Clearly there are dimensions to his message that men can't grasp, or he wouldn't use the word unsearchable. But nevertheless, this is what he preached. A Savior of infinite value and worth. If you look at Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 25, again, he's speaking of his own ministry, using very similar language. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Again, the idea of stewardship, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, the riches of the glory of the gospel, which among the Gentiles, which is, and here he defines the mystery a little, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Notice it's whom we preach. The preaching of Christ is in view here. That is the preaching that conforms to a biblical pattern. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present you perfect in Christ Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery of the gospel. The wonder of gospel grace, that God takes sinners and brings them into union with Christ and gives them a hope of glory. That's the riches that Paul preached. The effectual working of divine power is obviously necessary to produce an exhibition of Christ's riches. Paul indicates here men are naturally blind to the gospel message, yet that is the means that God uses and has appointed to set before men the riches and the perfections of Christ. But blind men must become the subject of what he describes here as the effectual working of his power in order to come to see an exhibition of Christ's riches. Now when he uses that expression in verse 7, the effectual working of his power, or the working of God's power that accomplishes what God purposes, he is obviously speaking of his own experience. And particularly of his experience of being set apart by God to preach the gospel. But here is a man who has come to understand the wealth and the fullness of Christ. How did he come to understand it? How did Saul of Tarsus come to see the value of Christ? By the effectual working of God's power. It was God's power and his conversion that brought him to see the glories of Jesus of Nazareth. The one whom he despised, the one whom he hated, the one whom he had set himself with all his being to destroy his name and his witness from the earth. Yet suddenly he came to see the riches and the fullness and the perfection of Christ Jesus the Lord. But it was the effectual working of God's power that opened his eyes. What he had been blind to, grace suddenly in power opened his eyes to see, his heart to understand. That's what's necessary for sinners to come to see the worth and the completeness and the perfections of Jesus Christ. That's the new birth. That's what alters a man's opinion of Christ. Not religious teaching, not being exposed to the church and to church practices, however those things may play a role in his life. It is ultimately the power of God in the gospel to open the eyes of the blind. The effectual working of his power. Has that power been at work in your heart, in your life? Do you know what it is to have had your view of Christ radically, completely, and eternally altered by the effectual working of his power? This power had not only been at work in Paul's own experience, but it is clearly his thought here in these verses that that same power would also be at work to open the eyes of others. As he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, he had become a channel, if you like, of the effectual working of God's power through the gospel. As he preached the gospel, that word became the power of God unto salvation, to open the eyes of those in darkness and to bring them to see what he himself had been brought to see, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In conclusion, let me quickly point this out. Just to look at the words of the text here and to see those to whom the sight and the experience of these riches belong. Paul indicates for us who it is that comes to see and to experience the wealth of Christ. He uses the word saints. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a saint who knows something about the unsearchable riches of Christ. In some way, this is a definition of what a saint is. It's one who has come to understand and to experience the value of Jesus Christ, has come to recognize in him that which is unsearchably precious, come to prize him above all other things. You will know that the common idea in the word saint in the scripture is that of a holy one. A holy one. It's a wonderful description of the justified. Those who have been made holy before God. That's what a saint is. The saints of God are those who are holy before him. The justified are in view then. And it is an essential part of justification that the sinner sees in Christ all that they need before God. That's part of the realization that floods the soul of the sinner that God regenerates. As they come to feel the terrors of conviction as they stand guilty before God's law, they feel condemned. They recognize the need to repent of their sin. And they see Christ. What do they see him as? The one who satisfies the law. The one who is so immeasurably rich and full and perfect as a savior of sinners that he communicates to me all that I have need of before God. And he becomes the object of faith as the unsearchably rich Savior. Christ is the object of faith. The sinner turns from sin and trusts in Christ for salvation. But the object of faith, the person of Christ specifically, as in Him resides all that I need. That's the expression of saving faith. Here is everything that I need. Here is the fullness of what I need, the perfection of all that is necessary for sinners to be right with God is to be found in Him. To use the words of the hymn writer, it is the expression of the believing soul to say, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find. 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. It's the sinner who trusts Christ, becoming a saint, comes to recognize the preciousness of an unsearchably rich Savior. You'll find in the verses here a display of the humble spirit that is necessary in order to see and to grasp the value of Christ. As Paul speaks of his own ministry, being one to present the unsearchable riches of Christ, how does he describe himself? Less than the least of all saints. That's a description of the man who has come to see the true value of Christ. Less than the least of all saints. The value of Christ is seen in the riches of His grace towards sinners. That grace is imparted to the humble. God resists the proud. No man can ever come to God or know anything of Christ in his pride. He gives grace to the humble. Here is that gospel humility very much in evidence in Paul's own words. Less than the least of all saints. He himself was to write in general terms of all believers. We have this treasure. What treasure? Why, the treasure of the knowledge of God. That light of the knowledge of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, all the perfections of the Godhead revealed in Christ. That's the treasure. We have that treasure in earthen vessels. And of course he is referring particularly to the body. While in the body we have this treasure of knowing God in Christ. But it's hard to avoid the recognition of the humility that is at work there. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things, the base things, the things which are despised, the things which are not. Why, that no flesh should glory in His presence? Then listen to this. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We can read over the words and we can begin to think of the theological significance of each of the terms, and very properly so. And we could forget that what we have just read is in some sense a list of the crown jewels of the riches of Jesus Christ. He has made unto us wisdom. The wisdom that is so contrary to the darkness of the ignorance of the natural heart, the wisdom that has come to know God. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The treasures of God's grace in Christ made over to nobodies. Paul recognizes this truth as a humbling thing. But this is also the spirit that is necessary to communicate a sense of Christ's worth to others. Is that not the thrust of what he's saying here? I'm less than the least of all saints. There's humility of heart, but it is especially seen within the context of his own burden to present the riches of Christ to those who don't know him. There's nothing that will get in the way of a proper communication of the value of Jesus Christ than pride in ourselves. Somehow wanting to project along with the gospel the idea of our own importance or our own worth. There's nothing will kill our witness. Nothing that will so hinder the communication of the worth and the value of Christ than any sinful and foolish, arrogant attempt on our part to intrude upon that communication by trying to make ourselves out to be something. I'm less than the least of all saints. That's the way to communicate the value of Christ to others. There must be the spirit of self-denial, self-deprecation, what we know as the crucifying of the flesh. You know the words of Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And while he is thinking there in some degree of his own personal consideration of the cross, he is primarily speaking when he writes of glorying in the cross, of his preaching the cross. And he preaches the cross as a glorious thing. The work of the cross, the doctrines of the cross. He's really just using different terminology to speak of the unsearchable riches of Christ the Redeemer. And preaching that way went hand in hand with him being crucified to the world and the world crucified to him. Do you have any experience and knowledge of the fullness of Christ that is spoken of here? Do you bow your head in believing adoration before the God of heaven and thank God for the fullness of Jesus Christ and the riches of his glorious grace and the majesty and the glory of his redemptive work? Have you humbled yourself to seek the riches that are only to be found in him? The unsearchable riches of Christ can satisfy the need of every soul that seeks him. Saint or sinner, there is a fullness that is to be found in Christ alone. May we find something of that fullness today. And even as we come now to his table, for the Christian it is a time of reflection, of that first glorious taste, a remembering of that sensation that filled the soul when hungry and thirsty we ate and drank to the full of the unsearchable fullness that is to be found in the bread of heaven. The one who gave his flesh a sacrifice for our sins. We tasted, we saw that the Lord is good and what fullness and delights we found in him. And we come today to remember in this external and visible way that spiritual action of the soul, eating and drinking and repeating that action and indulging again in the fullness that is to be found in him, the satisfaction that is to be found only in the unsearchable riches of Christ. May the Lord give us a fresh taste of that fullness even today, for Jesus' sake.